That's what we ask for. For the power that comes, demonstrated through the proclamation of your word. Those who are perishing, Lord, see this act of preaching and hearing the word preached. They see it as foolishness. But your word teaches us that it is the power of God, strengthening faith, bringing people to a knowledge of salvation. You use your word and your spirit, the Holy Spirit, to make people alive to these things. And so, Father, we pray that there be any dead who are here this morning. May they come to life. If there are any who are lost this morning, we pray, Father, that in this preaching of the word, they would be found. And Father, if there are any that are struggling, who are your children, may they be given grace to repent, knowing that all of heaven, the angels of heaven, rejoice when even one sinner comes home and turns back to you. So, Lord, bless this work of preaching on this day. In the name of Jesus, we ask. Amen. I want to give you the context here. So, in your Bibles, in Luke 15, I want to give you the context here. It's very important. Okay. We read in verse 1, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathered around to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and teachers of the law muttered, 'This man welcomes sinners and eats with them.'" Now think about it. The Pharisees, they were the strictest sect in Judaism. Pharisee means those who are separated. They were separated from the rest. They were, and in fact, the Jews at this time, these were God's chosen people to be separated from the world. They were holy. That's what separation means. To be separated from the world means to be holy. Well, the Pharisees were separating from the holy ones. They were the holy, holy ones. And yet, in all the wrong ways, they looked down upon those who were sinners. The teachers of the law and the priests, they were like the pastors. They were the ones who were to preach and teach the word of God. But they looked at the tax collectors and the sinners. That's everybody else lumped in. You know, the publicans, the tax collectors, were those who represented Rome. They were Jews who represented Rome and taxed the people. And their income came from whatever over and above they needed to collect. And so some of them were very harsh. They were basically stealing with the authority of Rome from their own people. And so Jesus, in this context, gives three stories. The first, the parable of the lost sheep. You know, the Bible likens his people, God's people, to sheep. And the book of Ezekiel, there's condemnation to the shepherds of Israel because they care not for the sheep, but they see the sheep as a means to their own growth in wealth and prosperity. And so he teaches about the lost sheep and the shepherd who goes and searches for that one sheep, finds it, and he rejoices, and he tells the people, "I've found the one in 90 and the one in 100. I found him." And Jesus says, "You know, I tell you that in the same way, there'll be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over the 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent." Now, the teachers of the law, the Pharisees and the chief priests, they probably didn't like that because, again, they knew that Jesus was indicting them. They were not good shepherds. They had judged the people, the publicans and the sinners, and believed they were outside of the kingdom with no hope. So Jesus gives another lesson, another story, one closer to the heart of the priests especially. He gives them a story about money. Okay, that's what they were concerned about. The chief priests were making money at the temple. Remember Jesus casting out of the temple the money changers, overturning their tables? And so he gives the story of a woman who has 10 silver coins and loses one. And so she goes and carefully searches through her house. And when she finds it, she calls her friends, I found the lost coin. That which was lost is found. And so again, the message that there's rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And then he finally comes to the parable of the lost son. And he gives to these people who are listening, including the Pharisees and teachers of the law, a story that just would amaze them and astound them, and one they would not like. And so we pick it up at verse 11. Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' And so he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had and set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. And so he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to his field to feed pigs." Pigs. So he longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired men have food to spare? And here I am, starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men.' And so he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fatted calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And so they began to celebrate." Beloved, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. There is an ancient Asian legend that tells of the story of a man who had a wild and impetuous son. As the story goes, the man's son became involved with local hoodlums in the village. They persuaded him to join them, and he allowed them to rob his father's treasury. And when the robbery is over, the friends left him standing there with the guilt. He was there to face the crime alone. The young man was desperate. There he was, deserted by his friends, so-called friends. He had betrayed the trust of his father. But truly, in that culture, the greatest crime was that he had brought public dishonor and shame to his family. He betrayed the trust of his father. And in a culture where ancestors are worshipped and family integrity is a sacred trust, this was the worst wrong of all. Broken and deeply repentant, he went to his father and begged forgiveness. Graciously, the father granted forgiveness. And so the father called to the members of the family and some friends to gather together to celebrate this reconciliation and the return of his son. And when all had enjoyed the banquet to the fullest, the father stood to give a toast. Everyone had a cup, and the father lifted his cup of rice wine. And as he gave the toast, the son drank deeply of his cup, and then he began to choke. He stumbled and fell over across the table, dead. The son had been poisoned. The father then looked at each one of the guests and with ceremonial dignity nodded to them all. And they nodded, each one in turn, bowing low, approving of the father's poisoning of his son and acknowledging that now all was right. The family dignity had been restored and the family integrity and honor was reestablished. What a contrast to the story that Jesus proclaimed. I imagine, though, that the religious leaders of Jesus' day would have really liked that story. But Jesus is giving instruction about just who the Father is. Those religious leaders were claiming God as their Father. Jesus would tell them at one point, God's not your father. Your father is the devil. And so he needs to remind them of the lavish love and the grace that God the Father lavishes on repentant sinners. Yes, God is a holy God who must punish sinners. But when sinners come to him in humble repentance, and really the sacrifice that the Father longs to see is a broken and contrite heart, that heart the Father will not despise. And so I ask you, is your being right with your Heavenly Father something you desire? Or have you drifted? Do you feel lost, struggling with habitual sin, maybe even an addiction, physical addiction to a substance or lust? Or have you become indifferent to God, the things of God? And maybe what you see taking place, the zeitgeist of the age, the spirit of the age, rancor, discord, hatred, political unrest, violence, religious violence by Islamic terrorists. Maybe this has caused you to question your complacency, and now you've come to hear the truth from God's word. I want to first begin with this. When I first heard the story of the prodigal son, it was when I was in high school, and I was coming to a church, an Orthodox Presbyterian church, much like this one, a small church. And when I heard prodigal son, I heard prodigal, apostrophe S, son. Prodigal's son. And I wanted to know what a prodigal was. What did the father do? What was the prodigal? And my attention was turned to the father. And one of the kids in the group was like, "No, you dummy. The prodigal is the son, not the father." And so I learned that the word prodigal, and it's not used there in the Bible, it usually is the rubric or the heading over a pericope of Scripture, the Scripture that teaches us of this lost son. But a prodigal is one who is wastefully or recklessly extravagant. And that's what happens in this parable, is it not? The son takes the father's wealth and he wastes it. He parties and he does so in an extravagant way so that people love to be around him while he's got the money, while he can throw the lavish party. But then I also learned when I did this series back in 2005 that prodigal has another definition. And the definition, secondly, means to be lavishly abundant or profusely generous. And so you see the negative definition, recklessly wasteful, and then the positive one, lavishly abundant and extravagantly gracious. And so you see, you have a prodigal son and a prodigal father. The prodigal son in the negative way, the prodigal father in the positive way. This is a wealthy man, Jesus is teaching about, giving the story. He has provided, implicitly here, provided a good living for his family, and not just his family, but many in his community. But this is not enough for the younger son. The younger son, by Mosaic law, was allowed and entitled to a third of the inheritance. The other two-thirds would go to the older son. But this young man apparently didn't like living at home. That's what Jesus is implying here. The young man desired to be free from parental restraint. He was convinced that being alone from his family, by himself, away from the eyes of his parents, he would finally become the man that he was meant to be. He'd be able to do whatever he wanted without parental constraint, and that this freedom would make him happy. Any of you young people eager to get away from home? You know, I was eager to get away from my home. There'll come a time when you look back on your home, especially if it was a good home, and you will look back on those years and be thankful for them. And yes, that's part of the maturing process. We want to get out. We want to get out and be on our own and be our own person, but the hope is that your mother and your father have established you in Christ by His grace, that they have taught you right from wrong, that they have shown you what it means to be a person of honor and compassion, all by the grace of God, of course. But this young man wanted to get away. And of course, to carry out his plan, he needed money. According to Deuteronomy 21:17, one-third of the parental estate was his. But that was going to come when? When his father died. That's when he was entitled to it, when the father died. So in essence, you realize what this boy is saying. Imagine going to your father and saying, "Dad, you got a lot of nice stuff here. You've acquired and accumulated a lot of wealth. That's great. And I know a third of it's to be mine when you die. But you know what, Dad? If you can't hurry up and die, I want mine now. Give it to me now." You know, according to the law of Moses as well, a son rebellious and reckless like that and disrespectful of his father would have been stoned. Do you realize that? The willfully rebellious son, it's not just one act of rebellion, but it's a rebellious heart, a rebellious attitude, which overflows to action, a rebellious lifestyle, that such a son was to be put to death by stoning. But look at what the father does. The prodigal father accedes to the son's request. He gives to the son the third of his estate. Do you see the grace of the Father? That's what Jesus is building here in this story. The Father is gracious. The Father is lavish. I'm sure that the Pharisees and teachers of the law that were in the crowd listening to these stories would have been saying, "This boy needs to be stoned. This boy needs to be put to death." And Jesus says, the Father gives to him all that the Son asked. What about you? You know, the Lord has created this beautiful world. You know, it was a wonderful, peaceful morning, and you have provided for your pastor a wonderful place to live on the water. You know, I go out, I open the door for the cats to get in, you know, and feed them. And while I'm out there, I hear that call of an osprey. You know, it was just that deep, rich, pitched cry of the osprey. Look up, and there it is, right there in the tree. Got the camera, got a few pictures. You'll see them later on. You know what? What a delight. What a beautiful thing. Beautiful world that God has created for us. By nature, man loves this created order. And the sad thing is, by nature, we will worship and serve the creation rather than the creator. So in describing the younger son, we too, by nature, say, "God, I want the benefits of your creation, but I really don't want you." Is that true of you? And then when we go and we focus on living for pleasure or living for power or living for you fill in the blank, and because we're living not according to God's design, God's word teaches that God is not mocked. What a man sows, that will he reap. If we sow to please the flesh, from the flesh we will reap destruction. And so when our life begins to crumble, having deserted God, left God to enjoy and worship his creation, when our life begins to fall apart, what do? We blame God for the mess we've made for ourselves. But the Father is a prodigal too, and he lavishes his mercy and grace upon us. And so let's consider now what it means to be lost and what it means to be found. You know, the Son was lost and he was found. When the Father sees him, and when you see the celebration that is taking place, and people want to know, why are we celebrating this rebellious son? It's because the Father gives the perfect definition of being lost. And let me begin by saying this. How many times have you heard somebody, and maybe it was true of you, you know, when you left home to do what? To find yourself. I'm going to go find myself. You know, I'm going to find who I really am. Well, you know, you really can't find out who you truly are until you know who God truly is. There's that correspondence to know yourself truly. It's important to know who God is truly. And when the Father describes what it means to be lost, he tells us in verse 24 this son of mine was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. That's the parallelism. To be lost means to be dead. Pastor, the son was alive. He was feeding pigs. He partied. I mean, he was alive. No, he was dead spiritually. He was dead to the things of God. To be lost is to be spiritually dead. I want you to turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. This is an important reminder for us. There are many pastors and churches that teach that we are morally sick, that we are ill, that we are corrupt, but they do not want to use the term dead. Because when you're dead, you can't grasp for life. All right? When you're dead. And when I was a youth pastor, or I was associate pastor, youth was part of my responsibility. Susie and I, we did this skit. It was amazing. It was wonderful. We had a crash cart. You know, I took an old stereo receiver and took, the paint paddles that you go and you do the trim with, and had phone cords, and I made what looked like a defibrillator, all right? And Susie, you know, laid there, you know, dead for all intents and purposes on the table. Do you remember that? Oh, okay. All right. She corrected me. I was dead. But the idea was this. You know, I heard a wonderful message by Billy Graham, and then he closed it by saying that we are mortally ill and sick, and the gospel is the medicine that will make us well. And so the pastor is like the doctor holding forth the gospel of Christ, and like the doctor saying, I have medicine that can make you well, but you must receive it. You must open your mouth and receive the gospel of Christ, and you'll be made whole and well. I said, no, that's not how the Bible paints the picture. The Bible paints the picture of us being dead in sin. And so it's more like you're dead, you flatline in your hospital bed. My mother was a cardiac nurse. You know, you flatline, and what they do is they call code blue. And all the nurses on the floor drop whatever they're doing. The closest one to the crash cart, they call it, brings it in, the defibrillator. Now, could you imagine the doctor or a nurse saying, this machine will bring you back to life. But you've got to assent to it. You've got to believe that you can be made, brought back to life. You tell me and I will apply the paddles and bring you back to life. That's not how it works. What does Paul say in Ephesians chapter 2? As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who's now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. You see that? All of you, gratifying the cravings of the flesh. Oh, no, not me, Pastor. Not me. All of us dead spiritually. And so that's the picture that Jesus paints with the younger son. He was lost, meaning that he was dead spiritually. Secondly, to be lost is to go to a distant country. For the Jews, the distant countries were what? They were pagan, Gentile lands where there was not a true understanding of the true and the living God. So the son wants to get away from, you know, the rigors of Judaism and the teaching of the Bible. The son wants to go to a place where no one's going to challenge him if he parties hardy. And so to go to a distant country is to pursue a course of life away from the true and the living God. And there the son squandered his wealth. You see, we go to the distant country to get away from God. We go there to enjoy the benefits of God's creation. But hear this. The distant country doesn't have to be a faraway place. The distant country can be in a state of mind, an attitude of heart, indifference to the things of God, indifference to what's taking place in the world. We can be pursuing luxury and comfort we can be apathetic right where we are, even in the pew on Sunday morning. We can be in that distant country. Where are you? Do you delight to be in the Father's house? Do you delight to be pursuing knowledge of the true and the living God? Or is it all indifferent to you? And maybe coming to church on a Sunday morning is just something you do because it looks good and you think it's the right thing to do. But in your mind, in your heart, you're far away from God. You remember, the prophet Isaiah was preaching to a people whom the prophet describes, and God describes them. These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts, they're far from me. So where are you? To be lost is to be spiritually dead, disinterested in the things of God, unable to see the glories of the gospel, unable to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. To be lost is to go to a distant country, indifferent to the things of God. Well, what does it mean to be found? Well, if to be lost is to be spiritually dead, to be found is to be made alive in Christ. The Holy Spirit taking the words that are inspired by the Spirit and making them real to your heart. And what he does, first of all, is reveal to us the wretchedness of our condition. He shows us the soul and the filth and the stain therein. You know, I remember vividly when God was revealing to me my own heart. I was in college. You know, and if you would have asked me before, I would have thought to say, I'm a pretty nice guy. I'm a good guy. I'm a great brother. You know, I'm a good guy to my family. I care for them, love them. But in college, I realized how wretched I was toward my family. In other words, the mirror of God's word was being held up to my soul, and what I thought was a nice guy had a lot of blemishes. A lot of sin, a lot of corruption of heart, body, mind. And so, like the son in the distant country after the famine, who is there, and you see how Jesus paints a repugnant picture for the Jews. He's in the distant land after the famine, and all his so-called friends not to be found, no one offering him a hand, no one giving him any food. He hires himself, and what's he doing? As a Jew, he's out in the fields feeding the pigs. For the Jews, that was an unclean animal, and indicative that the faraway country was indeed a Gentile pagan land. And so this would have been the bottom. This would have been the pit. And you know what? Sometimes people have to go to the bottom. Turn to Psalm 107. I want you to see this. Psalm 107. I love this psalm, and I give it to those especially who are feeling like they are lost and there's no hope for them. We looked at this not too long ago. Verse 1, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, his love endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say this. That's what it is to say. The Lord is good, his love endures forever. Then he goes on to describe the redeemed. Those he redeemed from the hand of the foe. Those he gathered from the lands from east, west, north, and south. Some wandered in the desert wastelands, finding no way to a city where they could settle. They were hungry and thirsty, and their lives ebbed away. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He led them by a straight way to a city where they could settle. And by the way, the city is the New Jerusalem. The city is the church of God, the church of Christ. Verse 8, let them give thanks to the Lord for his unfailing love, his wonderful deeds for men, for he satisfies the thirsty and fills the hungry with good things. And then look at verse 10. Some sat in darkness, in utter darkness, prisoners suffering in iron chains because they rebelled against God's commands and despised the plans of the Most High. So he subjected them to bitter labor. They stumbled, and there was no one to help. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them from their distress. But did you get that? There are some who fall so low that even the goodness of God's people can't reach them. Don't you think about that? Do you know people like that? That have been helped again and again and again and again. And it seems like they're just using you. Well, there comes a point at which you say, I can do no more. And I do believe there are some people that the Lord alone has to intervene in a miraculous way to save them from themselves. And so, is there a person in your life where you just can't help anymore? Be careful, be gracious, and be compassionate, and continue your prayers for them. But if it seems that they are using you, tell them that. I feel like you're using me, and I'm not going to be used anymore. Cry out to the Lord in your distress, and then pray for that sense of repentance to be found in their lives. And that's what the Son finally comes to. When he is found, to be found means that we are filled with remorse for our sin. We confess our sin. Verse 17, he comes to his senses, the young man that is, and he says, how many of my father's hired men have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men. And you know, I want you to have this insight. I think Jesus is teaching us something here very important. The son claims, I'm no longer worthy to be your son. And so he's going to go back to the Father and say, hire me. I will become like one of your hired servants. The son realizes he's not worthy and he is going to be demoted, and that's what he wants from the father. Do you realize in a way the son was saying, Dad, I will try to earn your favor? Is that not what we try to do when we've blown it, when we've gone to the far country and squandered the wealth that God's given us? We believe that we can work our way back into his good graces. That's what we do naturally. And then wonderfully, the father, the prodigal father, what does he do? From a distance, he sees the son. And he runs, embraces his son, no doubt with tears and with joy. Look at the cover, you know, of the bulletin. That's Rembrandt's version of the prodigal son. It's an amazing image of compassion. There's the son, his clothes tattered and torn. There, the worn shoes. What does the father say? Get the fatted calf. Bring the robe. Bring, not something that a laborer would wear, but bring the family robe. Bring new sandals. The father acknowledges, you know, you're not worthy to be my son. That's implicit there. But the father says, you are still my son, and there's nothing that can take you from me. That's what Jesus is teaching to the Pharisees and teachers of the law, the scribes, who were looking at the sinners and saying, they're lost, and there's no way they can be found. You know, God's brought into my life someone who keeps asking me, he describes despicable people, and says, Mike, can this one be redeemed? Mike, can that one be redeemed? Oh, yes. The worst among us can be redeemed by the grace of God. If he will come, repent of his sins, and cry out for mercy. And you know what? The truth is, even before he can cry out, the Spirit must go to make him alive. And that's something we leave to the God. Who are we to talk back to God? Have you cried out? Do you feel lost? Are you a wandering soul? Turn to your heavenly Father. He will not disown you as a son or daughter. He will lavish on you his love. While kayaking in southern England, off the Isle of Wight, Mark Ashton Smith, and I like this story because, well, I was a kayaker. But this 33-year-old lecturer from Cambridge University, I guess that means he was a college professor, but he capsized in treacherous waters, and he was clinging to his craft, you know, the kayak, and I guess he must have had his cell phone in a baggie or something because it did not get wet, and so he reached for his cell phone. Now, who would you call if you were in that situation? Who would you call in a capsized kayak with waves coming over you? He called his father. And it didn't matter to the desperate son that his father, Alan Pym Smith, was at work training British troops in Dubai, 3,500 miles away. I would call 911 or whatever the equivalent is in England. But he called his father first thing. And what did the father do? The father dropped what he was doing, called the Coast Guard, the nearest Coast Guard installation nearest to his son, and ironically, that was less than a mile away. And 12 minutes later, a helicopter plucked Ashton Smith from the treacherous sea, saved him. Like this kayaker, when we're in peril, whatever the peril may be, struggling with habitual sin, addiction, indifference, hatred, whatever it is, may it be that you cry out to your heavenly Father, who will come running to save you and lavish his mercy upon you. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this story, this beautiful story. Thank you, O Lord, that though we have turned from you again and again and again, yet when we turn to you, you lavish on us your mercy and grace. I pray for the one needing that expression of mercy and grace at this moment. Save them, Heavenly Father. And for the ones who have been lost and dead, perhaps, Lord, you're bringing them to life even now. Lord, to you be the glory. And may we hear of the wonders of your salvation from those who are now found, who are now alive to the things of Christ. And Lord, for those of us who have been sons and daughters for a while, may we never take for granted the abundant life you've given us in Jesus Christ our Lord, in whose glorious name we pray. Amen.